right, everyone, we're going to go ahead and get started here. Guys, thank you for being here. This is awesome. We have about 71 people registered for this course, and this is amazing. Thank you for joining us. We are just really excited for this study hall. Love that so many are here. Just thank you for your love for God's Word, eagerness to know God's Word more. We are so stoked that this many people have signed up for this class. So we are excited. I want to begin just with prayer. I even just woke up. Well, before I do that, how are we feeling temperature-wise? Are we feeling hot, stuffy, hot, cold, warm? Did someone say it is Revelation? Okay, that's true. Well, I got set to 70. We can adjust as we go. But I want to begin with prayer this morning. I woke up this morning just feeling very dependent upon the Lord, even for this study hall. As we know, as many of you were reading this past week, Revelation, not the easiest book to understand. And we just need the Lord's help to know this book, apply this book, rejoice and worship God through this book, which is what it's intended to do. So I just woke up feeling dependent upon the Lord for myself and for us. So let me just begin with prayer and we'll jump in. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for each person here this morning in this room. I thank you for the love for your word that our church shares. We do love your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for the privilege we have of taking this week and next week to just study this book more in depth. Lord, we ask for your wisdom as we do so. Give us understanding in your word. Help us to see Christ in your word. Give us joy and courage and obedience through your word. And we ask that the end result would be that Christ would be magnified in our hearts and in our minds as we study this book together. So would your word have its intended effect on our lives this morning? Be with myself, be with Vaughn as we teach. Give us clarity of mind. Help us to present well. Give us ears to listen and affect us and move in our lives for our good through this book, we ask. Answering your son's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I want to begin by just talking a little bit about the structure of this study hall. Vaughn and I have spent the past year doing a deep dive into this book together, which has been a joy to do. Vaughn, thank you for doing it with me. We have met pretty much at least every other Tuesday for the past year and have literally just read verse by verse and talked verse by verse all the way through this book, which is a wonderful way to study God's word, by the way, would highly recommend. But so every other Tuesday, just verse by verse through this book, and it has been a joy to do. I think we both went into it not quite knowing what to expect. Let's be honest, Revelation is not the easiest book to understand. It's kind of an intimidating book, not easy to understand, and we don't think it's going to be an easy book to teach either. We only have 2 weeks to do it as well. And it's the first time, I think for either of us, that we have done just a serious, deep study into the book of Revelation. And it has been good for my soul. Revelation is a worshipful book, intended to be a worshipful book. It's a book meant to encourage us, to stir our affection for Christ, and to give us ambition to live our lives for him. And we are excited to spend these 2 weeks together in Revelation. Before I get into it, I want to just kind of lay out what to expect during the next 2 weeks. I want to speak to, one, what the study hall is not going to be about. The study hall is not a two-week course intended to predict when Jesus Christ is coming again. So if you're here expecting that, I'm sorry to disappoint. Vaughn and I do not know. Even after a year of studying, we have not yet figured it out. That is not what we are here for. Now, with that said, we are going to cover some interesting things in this study course. We're going to talk about things like the end times, the views of the millennial, which is probably what most of you are here for anyway. We're going to talk about beasts rising out of the sea, the mark of the beast, dragons, stars crashing to the earth. So there's plenty of content in the study hall that is going to be interesting to you, I think. But I want to make it clear from the onset that the book of Revelation and this study hall is primarily about the victory of Jesus and the hope that that brings to his church. Ultimately, this book is meant to be a blessing to you. Which brings us to the first question that I want to address this morning, and that is, why was the book of Revelation written? And we see this in verse 3 of chapter 1, right there in the introduction. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And honestly, that is an exciting verse for us. As Vaughn and I teach this book, we expect to be blessed as we do so. As you listen to this book teach, we expect you to be blessed as you do so, because that is what Revelation promises us. And as we study the book of Revelation together, here's what I want to be on the forefront of your minds. This book is about Jesus and the victory that he has won. As Christians, we have great reason to hope. And every word of this book is meant to be a blessing. And the primary application of this book is to help us to persevere in our faith, to endure in obedience, to not lose hope in the brokenness of this world and the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves up against in our day. Revelation is not so much a prediction about future events, but rather it's more so a divine diagnosis of the present times that we find ourselves in now. That Jesus is saying to us, this is what to expect in the days leading up to my return. These are the trials that you are going to face. This is what you are to hope in as you endure those trials. These are your instructions until I return. That's why Revelation was written. And with that in mind, here's where we're going this morning and next week. I'm going to start with an introduction to Revelation. And after that, Vaughn's going to get up and he's going to kind of give us a flyover of Revelation, give us a big picture look at the entire book. And then after that, I'm going to get back up. I'm going to walk through the first three chapters together. And then that's going to be week one. Week two, then, Vaughn will kind of give us another kind of recap of this week, another flyover of Revelation. I'm going to talk through the millennial, so the end times. Vaughn's going to then talk about the theme of judgment throughout Revelation. And I'll conclude it with looking at the final chapters that talk about the new heavens and the new earth. So that's where we're going. You probably see as we do that, we're not going to hit every chapter, every verse of Revelation, just because we don't have time for that. So the goal here is really to give you a general understanding of the book of Revelation. We want you to walk away knowing the key themes and be equipped to then go and study the book on your own. That we're hoping the study hall will remove some of the major confusion, some of the stumbling blocks when it comes to reading this book and clear up any kind of misconceptions or confusions about Revelation. All right, next question. How should we interpret the book of Revelation? And this is a really big question because this is really going to inform how we read this book. Is this book talking about future events? Is this book talking mostly about events that have happened in the past? Is this book something that we should read literally? Should we take it mostly allegorically and symbolically? These are big questions as we start a book like this. And I don't have time to unpack all these questions in detail, but I want to summarize the four main ways that the book of Revelation has been interpreted by Christians over the years. These four main ways are the preterist view, the futurist view, the historicist view, and the idealist view. And sorry, just be throwing out all these terms at the beginning of study hall, but this is what we're about here. So first, the preterist view. Those who hold this view interpret almost everything in Revelation to be written about things that have already happened. Specifically, they would say that Revelation speaks about the events leading up to the destruction of the Jewish temple that happened in AD 70. So basically, most of this book is about events that already took place in a specific time in history and is not necessarily a prophecy about things that are still to happen. That's the preterist view. On the other end of the spectrum is the futurist view. And you can probably guess how this view is looked upon. Those who hold this view think that almost all of Revelation, with the exception of a few of the chapters, are about things that are to take place sometime in the future. It's not about stuff in the past. It's not necessarily about things happening now. It's mostly future-oriented. And this is the view that Many holdfully believe that there's going to be a coming day of great tribulation, a rapture of the church, and then a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Next, there's the historicist view. Those who hold this view see the book of Revelation as being a running account of all of church history from the time of Christ's resurrection until his return. And they read Revelation very chronologically, and they see some of the earlier chapters being about things that happened in the past, some of the chapters in the middle of the book being about things that are currently taking place, and then some of the latter chapters being about things that will happen in the future. It's kind of like a road map of all the major events in church history, past, present, and future. That's the historicist view. And then fourthly, you have the idealist view. And just to show our cards here, this would be the view that Vaughn and myself and me on the pastoral team would most closely align ourselves to. This view takes an allegorical approach to Revelation. And so except for a few chapters, this view doesn't view the book of Revelation tied to specific historical events, but instead sees this book talking about the ongoing conflict between God and Satan and good and evil throughout all of church history. This view sees the visions of Revelation to be symbolic and speaking about themes of persecution and hope in Christ and good and evil, that they are kind of continually repeating themselves throughout all of history. And so that all Christians can find themselves in the themes and what's being spoken about in this book. So those are the four main ways to interpret this book. Now there's one other kind of theological difference that many Christians have when it comes to the end times and how to interpret this book. And that difference has to do with the current nation of Israel and whether or not there is a coming day where the ethnic Jewish people will be restored as a nation and receive the blessings spoken about in the Old Testament, kind of established back in a place of political power and influence. And this debate about this would be among those who fall into either a dispensational camp or a covenant theology camp. And we will talk a lot more about this next week when we get to chapter 20 and events leading up to the return of Christ. And so if you're wondering, are we going to talk about Israel at all and dispensationalism? We will, but we're going to get to that next week. We're trying to get everybody to come back next week, I guess, is part of that. but we will get to all those things. But one, just a quick thought about the four views that I mentioned above. I do want to say that there are those in all four of these camps that I greatly respect. And I'm aware that there are going to be some here, even in this room, who fall in different interpretive camps when it comes to Revelation. And for those who fall into some of these different camps, there'll probably be some that will be said in the study hall that you might disagree with, that you might not align with fully or would interpret differently. And I just want to say at the onset, I think that is okay. These are not matters of salvation. A lot of what we're talking about is going to be secondary theological issues. And it's not to say that they are insignificant, because they are. They are significant. And how we view these things can affect how we think about politics, how we think about events happening now, events happening overseas. They affect how we interpret the Bible. So they are significant. But here's what I'll say. Regardless of how you interpret Revelation, what we can all agree upon is the main idea of this book. And that is that Jesus has been and he will be victorious. He has defeated sin and death and Satan, and he has given salvation and victory to his church. He is worthy of worship, and one day we are going to stand before his throne and worship him in joy for all eternity. And that's the main point of Revelation. That's what all of us can agree upon. So there might be points of disagreements throughout this study hall, and that's okay. At the very least, what I hope this study hall will do is give us a greater vision of Christ that we can be united over, and that the main point of this book will give us hope in Christ and courage for the future. All right, getting back to some questions about Revelation, who wrote this book? Well, we see the answer to this in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this book is about Jesus, and it is revealed to us by Jesus. In several places throughout this book, we see that God reveals truth through Jesus to the author, who then writes those truths down. You'll note in verse 4 that this author is someone named John. Most likely, this is John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John and other books in the New Testament, though there are some who suggested maybe this was a different John, but we have writings by those in the early church that show that it was generally accepted that this was the Apostle John who wrote this book. Who was this book written to? We see this in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So this book was written to seven specific churches. These are real churches that existed in the first century. We'll talk more about these churches later this morning, but it's important to know that Revelation was written to real people in real churches throughout Asia. These churches were undergoing great persecution. They were enduring a lot of suffering during this time. And so this book was meant to these churches to give them hope as they endured that suffering. When was this book written? It was written in the first century AD, same century as all the New Testament books were written in. Most scholars would argue for a date in the mid-90s. This is when the early church fathers understood that this book was written in. There's also a very respected early historical scholar named Irenaeus who identified Revelation as being written towards the end of the reign of an emperor named Domitian, and his reign ended in AD 96. But there are some who would argue for an earlier date around the reign of Emperor Nero, whose reign was in AD 54 through 68. And so I have a slide up here. I'm going to take this like this for the recording. So we have up here Nero's reign, 54 to 68. And so there's some who would think, okay, Revelation was written somewhere in this time frame right here, specifically before the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. Most scholars, early church fathers, would say this book was written around the end of Domitian's reign, which ended around AD 96. So that's some thoughts about the date of this book. Now, why does it matter when this book was written? Well, it doesn't affect the ultimate message of this book, but it does actually affect how some would interpret portions of this book. Those who hold to an earlier date around the reign of Nero interpret sections of this book to be predicting the destruction of the temple, which did not happen until AD 70. And of course, that could not be true if it was written in AD 96, which is about 30 years, however many years after the destruction of the temple. So the dating of the book does actually interpret a little bit how you would, or it affected how you interpret portions of it, but I think the strongest evidence would suggest that this book was written in the mid-AD 90s. All right, next question. What is the genre of Revelation? And this is a really important thing to discuss. This might be one of the most important things that I say in this introduction, because if we don't understand the genre of Revelation, this is going to be a really difficult book to make sense of. This is a very unusual book in its writing styles. I doubt that you have ever read or will ever again read another book in this type of writing style. There are a few chapters in the Old Testament, in Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, that are written in this same literary style. But outside of that, you are probably not going to encounter this genre. We most commonly refer to this type of writing as apocalyptic literature. Now, when I say apocalyptic, that might immediately bring to your mind visions of nuclear holocaust or zombie apocalypse or something like that's up there on the screen. That is not what this genre is talking about, though there are some crazy things that certainly happen in the book of Revelation. The ESV Study Bible actually gives us, I think, a helpful definition to apocalyptic literature. It says, apocalypse is derived from the Greek noun apocalypse, meaning revelation, disclosure, and unveiling. That is a disclosure of unseen heavenly or future realities. What this means is that revelation makes known to us things that are hard for us to otherwise see because they are future or they are heavenly spiritual realities. And the way that this genre does this is through a writing style that is very, very dramatic. that during the time that Revelation was written, which was kind of the heyday of apocalyptic literature, it was just a really popular writing style during that time. It's kind of like Marvel superhero movies now, like that. John, we've all seen Marvel superhero movies. If one of those movies comes on the TV, we recognize what type of movie this is. We immediately recognize that genre of movie. And that's kind of how it was here. It's a between 250 BC and AD 250, there was a lot of literature written in this style. So even though this writing style seems very strange to us, it would have been very familiar to those in Bible times. So when Christians heard or read this book, they would have immediately recognized this is apocalyptic genre. And it's a genre that's very dramatic in its writing style. There's going to be beasts rising out of the ocean. There's fiery dragon trying to devour a woman and her children. There's stars crashing to the earth. So just all very dramatic. If you read through it, you will have noticed that. And this genre also uses a lot of symbolism. So throughout this book, there's going to be talk about a lamb that represents Jesus. There's going to be talk about a dragon that represents Satan and evil forces. There's a beast with seven heads, and each head has 10 crowns on its head. And this represents evil in our world. There's the mark of the beast, 666. We're going to have to come back next week to find out what that means. And as we talk about apocalyptic style, I want to mention a couple of pitfalls that we can fall into. I'm going to call them apocalyptic pitfalls that we can fall into when reading this genre. First, there's a danger of taking everything in this book too literally. There are some who read Revelation and take every word literally unless they are forced to take parts of it figuratively. For example, in chapter 9, it talks about these locusts that are unleashed on the world to torment humanity for 5 months. In chapter 7, it says this: "In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, and their faces like human faces." That's a strange verse. And there are some who would read this verse and assume that this is talking about a future battle that will happen on earth that John is given a vision of. And that these locusts actually represent Apache helicopters in some future earthly battle. But since John had no idea what helicopters look like, he saw locusts and they looked like they had human faces, or he saw these helicopters with human faces but didn't know what helicopters were, so he assumed that they looked like locusts because that's the closest thing, I guess, that he could think that they represented. So that's what he wrote down. The issue is that interpretation doesn't really fit best the genre that Revelation was written in. It's better to understand this book as using lots of figurative imagery and symbols, and that these locusts are actually symbolic of demonic spiritual warfare that exists and is at work in this world. And that interpretation really fits better the genre that Revelation was written in. And the best approach to Revelation is to take what it says figuratively and to assume that it's speaking symbolically, unless it's very clear that we should take those passages literally, like verses 2 or chapters 2 through 3, which are letters from John to the churches. So, and just to be clear, this is not how we want to interpret all of Scripture. The majority of Scripture is narrative, it's history, it's letters written to churches. So we don't want to take this approach to all of Scripture. But those few kind of apocalyptic, allegorical, symbolic sections in Scripture, this is the way that we want to approach them because that's the genre that they were written in. All right, another pitfall we can fall into is obsessing so much over every symbolic detail, so much that we miss altogether the main point of this book. For example, in chapters 4 through 5, they are some of the most beautiful chapters in all of God's Word. Both chapters are describing in detail the great glory of Jesus. In this vision, Jesus is on his throne and everyone is bowing down and worshiping him. And in these chapters, it speaks of four living creatures that are beside the throne. And they are leading everybody to worship Jesus. And these creatures have a very strange description to them. One of them looks like a lion, one looks like an ox, one looks like a human, one looks like an eagle. They have six wings, and they have eyes all over their face that wrap all the way around their head. It's a very strange description of these four creatures. And one could get lost trying to decipher every little detail about how these creatures look. In fact, that happened to Vaughn and I one Tuesday afternoon. We spent an hour and a half talking about every detail of the description of these four creatures. And it's good to do. It's good to figure out. I mean, God has described them. There's purposefulness to that. So it's good to spend time looking at these details, trying to figure out the symbology. But the main point of John's vision in chapters 4 and 5 is that Jesus is on his throne. And he has conquered his enemies, and he is worthy of worship. And chapters 4 through 5 and the whole book of Revelation is about the glory of Christ. There might be no book in the Bible that is more Christ-centered and Christ-honoring and Christ-exalting than the book of Revelation. This book paints one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus as a glorious, victorious Savior who is worthy of all the worship that we can bring him. And we don't want to spend all of our time focusing on exactly what these four creatures look like and why. Instead, we want to remember that most importantly, they are bowing down to Jesus. And their purpose is to declare that Jesus is glorious and victorious and worthy of worship, and to encourage us to worship Jesus as well. That's why the four creatures exist. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. So we don't want to obsess endlessly about the symbology of these verses. Instead, remember that this book is about who Jesus is and what he has done. All right, last pitfall we can fall into is to try to understand this book without first understanding the rest of the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. And honestly, this might be a little bit of a stumbling block for us, as a lot of us focus most of our attention on the New Testament and to the neglect of the Old Testament. But the problem is, when it comes to Revelation, you cannot understand this book without a good understanding of the Old Testament. Almost every verse in Revelation has some reference back to the Old Testament. Here's a fun Revelation fact for you. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. You know how many times the Old Testament is referenced in those verses? It's around 800 times. So that means there's twice as many references to the Old Testament as there are verses in the book of Revelation. And so if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you have to do so with the Old Testament as a commentary and a guide for you. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, those are the main books that would be good to read along with the book of Revelation. So your homework for this week is to go home, read the Old Testament over and over again until you fully understand it. That's your homework for this coming week. Just kidding. Kind of. But it's really, really important. The book of Revelation takes work to understand. It is not an easy genre to understand, but it's not an impossible genre to understand. But we need the help of the Old Testament as we do so. Okay, I'm almost done here with the introduction, but before I hand it over to Vaughn, I just want to point out some major themes that we will encounter in this book together. The major themes in this book are what everybody agrees about Revelation, no matter the nuances of interpretation. There are some in this room who are going to disagree with some ways that we interpret this book, and again, I think that is okay, but the major themes are the ones that we agree on because they are so clear in this book. So if even at times you might feel a little lost in the study hall and it's confusing what exactly all these visions are talking about, because honestly, it is still for me too. Like, even as we're teaching this course, we do so humbly. We've been in this book for a year, and there's still things I'm not quite sure what exactly the timeline is of this or what exactly this vision is fully representing. And so there's still much for me to learn from this book. But even if we're starting to feel a little lost at times, here are the main themes to keep in mind. Jesus is victorious. He is going to win the battle. And we are victorious because we share in the victory of Christ. good is going to win over evil in the end. But along the way, we're going to suffer. We're going to be persecuted. That's what much of Revelation is speaking to, the persecution of the church, the suffering that we endure because of our faith in Christ. But Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, and it's all going to be worth it in the end. That's the book of Revelation. That's the major themes of what we are going to be exploring the next 2 weeks. Okay, so we're going to do a 5 to 6 minute break and then make your way back to your seats, and I'll hand over to Vaughn.
All right, we're going to get started with the second talk. As Jason said, thanks everyone so much for being here. So cool to see this many people in this space. I don't know if we ever imagined having this many people in this little space, but it's great. Introduction before I start. I feel like I know most of you, but my name is Vaughn Chambers. I am not a pastor, as you know. I'm fellowship group leader. I work a couple hours a week for the church, helping logistics on Sunday morning. I guess I'm just telling you this to prove that I'm not some guy off the street, but I'm a member of this church. I am so excited for this talk. I had an absolute blast putting it together. We're going to spend the next 30-35 minutes or so doing this flyover of Revelation. I know that sounds challenging, and it is, and it's going to be, but I think it's going to be good as well. I will say this talk is going to be rather different than, I would say, the rest of the talks that we do. It's going to be a little bit more fast-paced. It's going to have a lot more visuals, a little more razzle, a little more dazzle, if you will. And another thing is you'll notice that the notes for this session are already filled out. There's not a lot of space for you to write things, and that was on purpose. I don't necessarily want everyone to feel like they have to write down everything I say. I think you're going to fall behind if you start to do that. So most of what I say, my whole outline, you have in front of you. I think it would be best if you just listen, try to absorb what you can, write down a note here or there, write down a question you have. Obviously, you all are adults. You can do what you want, but that's just my perspective. And one disclaimer before we jump in, as Jason previously said, your pastors and myself hold closest to that idealist view that he was just talking about, where much of this book is symbolic and kind of occurring presently and in the future as well. And if you agree, that again, that is fine. I just want to let you know that most of this presentation will be through that lens. And just to keep myself from saying every slide, if we take the idealist view, you can see. So just assume everything I say is through that same idealist lens that Jason talked about. And if you disagree, again, that is completely fine. All right, so before I jump into chapter one, there's a couple of key concepts I want to hit. So first, the structure of this book is it's somewhat repetitive series of visions that John has. And it's incredibly important to know this, that these visions were written in the order that John saw them, not necessarily the order that they are happening or will happen. It's incredibly important to remember that, so please don't forget that. And when you're reading this book, you can actually visually see the break between these visions with the phrase, "then I." John says it so many times, about 23 times I think I counted. He'll say, "then I saw, then I looked, then I heard." This should throw off a red light in our minds and say, okay, shift. Now John's talking about a new vision. It may or may not be related to what he was just talking about. So there will be some whiplash as we jump from vision to vision. And if that you're feeling that way, you're doing good and probably following well. And again, it's important to remember that this book is repetitive. During this talk, you're going to say, didn't we just do, yes, we did just do this. That's okay. And again, it's best understood not to be chronological, meaning that some of these visions, again, do not lead directly into the next. So the rest of this talk is going to be broken into 20 bite-sized portions, and it'll hopefully allow us to understand the big picture of Revelation and hopefully sort out some challenging parts. Jason did say you're going to have to wait till next week for 666, but that's actually in this talk. So, yeah, no problem. So that's in this talk, so we'll get to that. Yeah. We will get to that in this talk. Okay, so we're jumping in. Buckle up. I think this is going to be exciting. Stick with me. So, starting with bite-sized chunk number one in chapter one, the prologue. So this book is written by a guy named John, and he actually knew Jesus. And he's writing to seven real churches. We have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Go Birds, Laodicea. So what we have here is seven real churches that this book was written to. But I want to point out that seven in the Bible is a really, really big deal. This number seven shows up in a lot of places. God created the universe in 7 days in Genesis. Seven shows up in the law in the first few books of the Bible often. There's 7 day waiting periods often. A lot of ceremonies are repeated seven times. And we even see it in the New Testament. In Matthew, for example, Jesus tells Peter not just to forgive his brother seven times, but 77 times. This number is very, very symbolic. And it means complete or all, or it's a number of perfection. So we can say that this book was written to seven real literal churches with real people, but it was also written to the complete church, and that now includes us. It's also a book in the Bible, so it's also just generally good for our ourselves, but we can say that this book also is for us. So in the first and only raffle of this study hall, I have a gift for the seventh person that signed up for this study hall. So can I get a drum roll?
Yeah.
It's pretty good, pretty good. So, the winner is Eric Hutz. Oh. You get that tone? So, Beth, I actually did see that you signed up. You were the sixth person, and Eric was the seventh one that popped up. So, yeah. So, thank you, Eric, for completing this study hall and making it perfect. Okay, so to bring us back, this book written to seven real churches and us, and it is written to give us hope in tribulation while we wait for Jesus to come back. So in the first main portion of this book, after the prologue, it's an individual church diagnosis. This is in chapters 2 and 3. John puts each church on the hot seat, and in doing so, all of us on the hot seat, and he calls out some people, some churches. He's saying these things to real people. He's saying that many of them are tolerating immorality and some of them are abandoning love, while others are being faithful and loving and doing good deeds, while others have become lukewarm, but others are patiently enduring. So he's diagnosing them and letting them know what they're doing well and what they're not doing well. And in this vision, he sees the Son of Man standing among lampstands, and these lampstands are the churches. So in other words, we can say that Jesus is with his church. The church is succeeding and doing poorly in other areas, but they're not being asked to persevere on their own. Jesus is with them, and he's with us. Again, this is not a solo mission, but Jesus is with us to help us persevere and improve in some of those areas that they're not doing well in. And just like that, in John's next vision, get used to me saying this. I'm going to say in John's next vision about 20 times and get used to the whiplash. So in his next vision, he sees the throne of God, and around the throne are 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. There they are. And around that is the four living creatures that Jason was talking about that had many eyes and many wings, and they resemble a lion and an ox and a human and an eagle. This is the high quality clip art you get from study hall. And to the best of Jason and I's knowledge, these four beings are meant to represent creation, or all of the created beings, representing wild animals, domesticated animals, humanity, and creatures of the air. Again, we're definitely not positive about this. This is the best theory that we could find and really come up with and find it written in other places. But we are confident that they're supposed to represent creation. And in this throne room, there's this call and response worship that's happening, and it's beautiful. The four living creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then in response to that, the 24 elders on their thrones are saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So this vision in chapter 4 is meant to show God on his throne receiving the praise that he deserves from all of creation. In John's next vision, he sees God on the throne again, but he now has this scroll in his right hand. And this scroll represents God's decree or his plan for the future. But everyone is worried. They're worried, you know, who could be worthy to take this scroll straight from the hand of God and unlock all the seals and see what it says? They're worried, they're concerned, and they're sad. And just at this very moment, John hears the Lion of Judah entering. He hears Jesus entering, and he hears him as a lion. But then he looks, and that's not what he sees at all. He doesn't see a lion. He instead sees a slain lamb that has seven horns and seven eyes. This is Jesus in his slain, glorified state with these seven horns representing, again, seven, this complete power, and those seven eyes representing complete awareness and vision. Jesus, the slain lamb, is the one who is worthy to open up these seven seals on the scroll. And worship erupts. Revelation 5, chapter 13, it says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So now, it's not just God on the throne being worshipped, it's God on the throne and the Lamb being worshipped together. It's a slight difference what we saw a chapter ago. And this vision continues in chapter 6. The Lamb, Jesus, he starts opening these seals. He's not opening the scroll yet. He's just opening those seven seals that are on the scroll. And when he opens each one of these seals, we get these kind of mini visions leading up to the disclosure of the contents of the seal. So when this first seal is broken, John then sees this new vision of a rider coming on a white horse with a bow, and he's ready to conquer. And this is, of course, it's not Jesus. I set you guys up. This is someone else, and I'll explain who this is after the fourth seal. But it's actually not Jesus. It's something and someone else. So Jesus continues. He opens the second seal, and it reveals a red horse and a rider, and he's coming to steal peace from the earth. He does the same with the third, and a black horse and a rider appear, and they are going to starve the earth by making goods scarce and expensive. And the fourth seal reveals a pale horse, and its rider's name is Death. So I want to pause here before I go on. What is the deal with these horses? What do they represent? Who are they? I will say there is much debate on what these horses and the riders actually represent, but I believe these horses are best understood as authorities sent out by God or allowed by God to wreak havoc on those opposed to him. I get this interpretation mainly from Zechariah 6. If you want more info or thoughts, I would definitely go to that chapter. And I believe we can see these horses, which we'll see multiple times throughout this presentation, as forces working today and forces that will be working in the future and kind of wreaking havoc and chaos on the earth currently. And as you go, as we go through these seals, and later we'll look at a series of seven trumpets and seven bowls, many of these mini visions that appear are going to describe both the current state of the world and also the future state, and more specifically, future judgment that is coming. So feel free to keep that in mind as we go through. So moving on, Jesus continues. He opens the fifth seal, and it reveals a vision of martyrs, and they are asking to be avenged. These are people that have died for Christ, and they have lost their life for proclaiming Christ. And they are saying, please, someone avenge us. Somebody avenge our death. And they are told that they must wait a little longer. So remember these guys. Who are these guys? Martyrs, exactly. Remember them. We'll come back to them. And then in the sixth seal, Jesus opens that. And we get to see the beginning of the destruction of the earth. It's kind of like decreation. It's kind of things are starting to fall apart and become unraveled. Judgment is ensuing. And as the earth is starting to be torn up, the people wonder who could possibly stand before a holy God and survive all of this. And then after six, of course, comes, I set you guys up again, it's not seven. John actually takes a brief intermission here, and we're going to come back to the seventh seal. But he takes an intermission to answer this question, who can stand before a holy God? And that's what he answers in chapter 7 with the sealing of God's people. So there are 12,000 people in this image, 12,000 people each from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12 here, similar to 7, can represent kind of perfection and completion, but more so having to do with God's people or humanity. So we get a kind of a double 12 here. We have 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe, giving even more emphasis on the fact that this is meant to describe everyone in God's family. They are sealed. We are sealed as long as we are in Christ. So this answers our question from before. Who can stand before a holy God and withstand the judgment that is coming? And the answer is those sealed in Christ. It is that simple. And that's supposed to give us much hope as we read through this book. And then all the people worship God in response. I want to take a brief aside here. I thought this was interesting. I hope you guys do as well. But the order of the sons of Jacob is actually quite interesting. So I want to compare the order of the listing of the sons of Jacob that we get in the Old Testament in Genesis 35 with what Revelation 7 tells us. So in Revelation 7, a few tribes move up. The tribe of Judah is moved from fourth to first. This is, of course, the tribe that Jesus comes from. So this is just highlighting the importance of Christ. The bottom four tribes are then moved up to the front half. Those bottom four tribes in Genesis 35 were the sons of concubines. So this is highlighting the inclusion of people outside the covenant family now in God's family. And the tribe of Dan is then replaced with the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh is one of Joseph's sons. And this is because Dan, the tribe of Dan, was leading much of Israel into idolatry. So the rearranging, it highlights, again, Jesus, highlights the inclusion of people outside the covenant family and the exclusion of those in the family that have fallen away. So I thought this was neat. I thought it was a really cool point to the gospel and just salvation in general. So much packed into a list of 12 names. So I thought that was cool. Anyway, whiplash, back to the seals. So again, to answer the question from the sixth seal, we said, who can stand before a holy God? It's those that are sealed. And then, okay, getting to the seventh now. The seventh seal is opened by Jesus, and it reveals suspense. All are waiting what's going to happen. There's a lot of silence in heaven, and these seven trumpets are handed out to seven angels. More on that in a second. But then one of the angels takes a censer that it's burning incense in, and it throws it to the earth as this fireball, and it rains down fire, and natural disasters come as well. This is judgment. But this is not final judgment. This is restrained judgment, and there's still time for people to repent. Okay, but the seven trumpets that were just handed out actually leads us directly into our next bite-sized chunk of Revelation. So we went from the seven seals into now the seven trumpets. So these angels start blowing these trumpets one by one, and they again reveal little mini visions. So the first angel blows his trumpet, and again, natural disaster fills the earth. Fire and hail, and a third of the earth is burned up. The second angel blows his trumpet, and a mountain is thrown into the sea, and a third of all sea creatures and boats are destroyed. The third trumpet reveals a star falling from the sky called wormwood, which is a real plant. It's kind of bitter in taste. And it's said to poison a third of the earth's water. The fourth trumpet reveals a third of the earth's light from the sun and the moon and the stars. They're taken away. Now, I know what you're thinking. Didn't we just do this? And yes, we did. You're thinking that. That's good. This is more restrained judgment here. This isn't necessarily different from what we just went through with those seven seals. It's just a deeper, more intense angle. We're kind of taking a different view at it. We're kind of going around that circle of seven. We're kind of going around one more time, but a little deeper, a little bit more intense this time. So to keep moving, the fifth trumpet is blown, and it reveals a star falling from heaven to open a pit that releases locusts. The locusts harm and torment all of those who are not sealed in Christ that we just talked about. And with this seal, it says, comes the first of three woes. So we have a little woe counter in the bottom right there. We're gonna track these three woes as we go through the book of Revelation together. But these woes kind of track God's wrath and his judgment that's coming on the earth. So it's kind of a progress bar as we go through. So we're at 33% right now, I guess. So moving on, the sixth trumpet reveals four horses and riders. Again, it's like we did this, and they are casting plagues on the earth and kill one-third of the people of earth. And John says that this did not cause the people to repent. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. And after six, again, does not come seven. It comes with another intermission. So we're moving on to chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation. And in John's next vision, God tells John to take the scroll that Jesus had opened from before, right? Jesus unsealed the seven different seals. And now John is being handed that scroll, which can now be opened. He's getting, an angel is handing it to him. And he is told to, any guesses what he's told to do? Eat it, exactly. Just what you'd expect with a scroll. This is similar to what we see with Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3. So this is not a totally novel idea in the Bible, but doesn't happen often. The meaning here is not that John is eating paper. That's not what's going on. The meaning here is that he's digesting the scroll. He's digesting, understanding God's plan. He's taking it in. And after he eats it, he has a vision of two witnesses or two people. And they're walking around outside the temple where the nations are running rampant. So they're kind of just with the nations. And with the understanding that Jason talked about at the beginning, these two witnesses, we would say, are best understood to represent the church. We wouldn't say that these are necessarily two literal people. Some people would, and that's okay, but we think this is best understood as two people representative of the church. So we can say this is us. We can say this is you, this is me. I'll be the one in blue. That's a terrible joke, I'm sorry. And again, these witnesses are living outside the temple, and they are with the nations, and there's danger there. But God protects them, and he allows them to prophesy in his name and strike down their enemies for 3.5 years. He sustains them, and he has a plan for them. But during after this 3.5 year period is over, a beast rises up and kills them. More on the beast in a minute. We'll come back to that, I promise. And their bodies lay on the ground for 3.5 days. And then they are actually raised up to come back alive and taken to heaven. It's the high level animation you get here at study hall. So only after these two witnesses are saved, another earthquake occurs and more people die. And those who survive are terrified, and it says they give glory to God. This is a really interesting section of Revelation. I think it's probably the most interesting section of Revelation in my mind. This judgment warning shots that we've seen so far, it says very clearly that they did not cause repentance. Things are starting to fall apart, and it says the people do not repent. But for the first time in this book, enemies of God start to fear him and give glory to him, in part due to their amazement of what just happened with these two witnesses. These two witnesses are resurrected and saved from wrath. We're not sure exactly what fear of God means in this moment, or at least the extent of it. We don't know if the people fear God so much that they are saved, or if they just start to have a more accurate image of who God is. Regardless, it seems significant. So I think it's rather important. Again, this has to do with that scroll that we spent so much time unsealing. So rather interesting part of Revelation. I think there's a lot here that we could unpack. But with the second, with the earthquake, the second woe has now passed. So we're at 2 out of 3 now of God's wrath being poured out. Okay, back to the trumpets. So the seventh trumpet reveals, intermission is now over, back to that last trumpet. The seventh trumpet then is blown, and it reveals the 24 elders standing around the throne, praising God for his justice against the nations. So they are really praising God for what just happened with the earthquake. That is not supposed to happen. Interesting. One moment. Let me try to sort that out. That's what it's supposed to look like. All right. That looks better. Great. All right. Moving back to chapter 12. In John's next vision, John sees a pregnant woman, pregnant with Jesus, which we actually know, by the way, the woman is described is not meant to represent Mary, but actually the whole church or all of Israel. And John also sees a dragon who is Satan. Sean Wu just preached on this recently. It was excellent. So I'm just going to give a brief summary. This dragon, who is Satan, is trying to eat or destroy, devour the baby, who is Jesus. The woman gives birth to Jesus, and Jesus is taken up to heaven and protected, and the woman flees into the wilderness where God also provides for her and protects her. At this point, Satan is very angry that his plan is unsuccessful to stomp out Jesus and all that he brings, and he's going to try to make war with the rest of God's people. So in this little short story here, we kind of intro Satan's hate for Jesus, at least in the book of Revelation, and his people, and it foreshadows the coming war that we're going to talk about shortly. And in his anger, the dragon, Satan, goes to the beach. Actually, that's exactly what happens in the book, which is pretty crazy. He goes to the beach and he calls out of the sea a beast. So the beast comes walking out of the sea. It's quite cinematic, quite a crazy scene to visualize. This beast comes walking out of the sea and it has 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns. And this is the same beast that we saw attack the 2 witnesses earlier. This beast is sometimes called the Antichrist. I'm sure we've all heard that term. This term actually appears exactly 0 times in the book of Revelation, interestingly enough. It comes from John's other letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is where that term comes from. But the dragon gives his power and his authority to this beast. And those who have not been written in the slain lamb's book of life, those who have not been sealed and saved, they marvel at the beast and they worship the dragon who gave authority to it. Then Satan summons another beast out of the earth. It says it has 2 horns like a lamb and a spoke like a dragon. Thank you to AI for these images. And the second beast, it says, performs wonders to impress the world and make them worship the first beast. And the second beast marks people with the mark of the first beast, or 666, as I'm sure we're familiar with, on their right hand or on their foreheads. And it enables them to buy and sell and be profitable in the world and become rich. And an interesting part of Revelation, it says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. These are some of the most challenging verses in this book, in my opinion. We just don't see this kind of language many other places in the Bible. Who are these beasts? What do they represent? And what is the deal with 666? So we're going to tackle these 3 questions real quick before we jump back into our flyover. And we're going to start with 666, figure out what that means, and kind of work our way backwards to what these beasts are and what they represent. So first, 666. This threefold repetition of 6 is significant. If 7 is perfection in the Bible, then 6 is imperfection. It's the anti-7. It's not a perfect number. It's imperfect. At this point, we actually considered giving out an El Diablo gift card to the 6th person to sign up, but we decided against it. They make great burritos and interesting marketing, but we never got around to that. Getting back to 666, in Hebrew, each letter has a number that corresponds to it. It's kind of like Roman numerals, which I'm sure we're all familiar with, where letters have numbers associated with them, but it's with letters that I'm sure none of us are familiar with. So it's similar to that idea. And if you write out the word beast in Hebrew, you add up all the letters, which correspond to numbers, they actually add up to 666. So beast and 666 are kind of synonymous. And this exact same thing actually happens when you write out the name and title Emperor Nero. So Emperor Nero, who was recently the Emperor of Rome when this book was written, was just absolutely a terrible, terrible guy. He dealt with Christians in a very, very harsh manner, crucifying many, burning many alive. It's thought that he saw Christians as a threat and was trying to wipe out Christianity through execution and fear. And because of how terrible Nero was, many people think that this first beast refers to him. And I think there's validity there. I think that's an okay conclusion, a valid conclusion to come from, to come to. My understanding is that Nero probably was who John had in mind, or at least partially, when he was writing this to his original audience. But I would say, but only to better describe what the first beast is and what the first beast represents. What the first beast really is, in my opinion, is the evil powers and authorities of this world. And in the first century, Emperor Nero was the best example of this and the example that most people would have been familiar with. He was famously terrible. Sorry, I lost my place. But there have been many Neros since then, and there will continue to be Neros in the future as well. A quick side note, there is a different dispensational view of the beasts and also views of much of the other things I've talked about already that says that this hasn't taken place yet, and this first beast will actually be a literal person in the future. This view is rather popular, especially in media, so I just wanted to point it out and address it. We'll talk more about dispensational views next week. Okay, so if we feel confident saying that this first beast, or at least semi-confident saying this first beast is the world's evil powers and authorities, if the second beast is glorifying the first, we can say that the second beast is the culture and people of the world that encourage worship of the first. So if the first beast we want to call the Antichrist, it's almost like we could call the second beast an anti-John the Baptist, kind of paving the way for the first beast and saying, don't glorify me, glorify that beast over there. I will say, I'm sorry if that answer isn't fulfilling to you. I'm sorry if you were hoping for me to say that these beasts are some future people that are going to pop up or anything like that. Sorry if it's not as exciting or crazy as you thought it would be. But I really do believe the best interpretation of these beasts, it's a quite metaphoric, symbolic interpretation. Okay, so in John's next vision, getting back into it, in chapter 14, he sees the slain lamb and the 144,000 from before, the 12 tribes with the 12,000 from each. And on their foreheads, they're sealed, and on their foreheads it says Jesus, and it says Yahweh. And those that are sealed, all of the people, are singing a new song of worship. So this, along with the beast and those marked by 666, gives us a really interesting picture. It's kind of like two armies are being assembled. The beast army with the beast mark, made up of those who can profit and become rich on the earth, and the lamb's army of those with the lamb's seal, those that are protected and saved by God. Thanks again to Gemini for these pictures, really something. a great quote from Dennis Johnson on this, it says, the difference in terminology is significant, for the word seal, that's God's people, implies security under the protective authority of God. The beast mark can make no such guarantee. So the difference in those words, I think, is very important and intentional. In John's next vision, we get a very short story on salvation and judgment. It feels rather disconnected from what we were just talking about, but it's all woven together. John sees Jesus, and he's ready, and he's holding a sickle, and he's ready to harvest all his people from the earth, which are depicted as grain. Then there's an angel also holding a sickle, and he is gathering all the grapes from the earth, which represent those opposed to God. The grain is taken into Jesus' grasp, while the grain, The grain is taken into Jesus' grasp, while the grapes are thrown into the winepress to be crushed by the wrath of God. So we are saved from this judgment, this crushing that we deserve because of what Christ has done for us. And it's important to note here that we not only just dodge judgment, but we are scooped up with Christ in his presence. It is so special and so dear. We not only just dodge judgment, but we get so much as well. In John's next vision, this is chapters 15 and 16, we see seven angels pouring out seven bowls in what is said to be the last. So we're going around this circle of sevens one more time. Again, not necessarily different info from what we've talked about already, just deeper, more intense, and a different angle. So this first bowl is poured out by an angel, and it reveals all those who worship the beast getting harmful sores on their bodies. The second bowl is poured out, and it reveals the sea turning to blood, and everything in it now dies. Remember before, with the SEALs. We were having kind of disasters happening, but no commentary on the amount of death that was ensuing. And then we went around again with the trumpets, and we saw a third of the people dying and a third of the boats being destroyed. Now we're seeing everything in the sea dying. So again, this is more intense, this is deeper, more wrath and more judgment, more destruction is happening here. The third bowl turns all of the rivers to blood so that there is no more fresh water to drink. The fourth bowl, the sun heats up and starts to scorch the earth and the people on it. The fifth bowl is poured out and there's darkness. And again, it says the people do not repent. The sixth bowl reveals three unclean spirits depicted or resembling frogs. And they are assembling an army from all of the earth to prepare for battle. And after six, actually comes seven this time, no intermission. And with this seventh bowl, as it's poured out, God says, "It is done," and an earthquake occurs, and it's followed by hail. And with that, the final woe. This is again judgment, the same judgment that we've been seeing being poured out. But this is judgment without the restraint that we saw before. So there's a rather important note there when we're trying to distinguish between the seals and the trumpets and bowls, these sets of seven that we see throughout this book. All right, stick with me. We got five left. We're 75% done. These next couple will be rather quick. In John's next vision, he sees a prostitute sitting on the first beast from before. And on her forehead is written, "Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations." This is quite the spectacle here. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And it says she is drunk with the blood of the saints. This is the blood of the martyrs way back from the beginning, asking to be avenged. She is drunk on their blood. She is happy that they have been killed. And she is actually so beautiful and enticing that John even marvels at her for a second before an angel like almost slaps him on the wrist and asks him, "What are you doing? Take your eyes off of her." Just to be clear, the prostitute and Babylon are the same thing here. She's just representing Babylon, and that is kind of representing evil culture in this world. It's representing false religion, worship of the flesh, and temptation. And in this vision and the next vision, we see that it says Babylon the Great has fallen. And we see a clear call for God's people, all of us, to distance ourselves from Babylon and all that it represents. So we are supposed to distance ourselves from this worship of the flesh and temptation and evil in our world and culture. It says, lest we share in the plagues that she will receive. Many of the plagues that we just talked about, kind of recapping a lot of what we see in Exodus. Because Babylon has been destroyed, we see all of those that have 666 written on their foreheads and on their right hands. They are mourning. They had the mark of the beast on them so that they could buy and sell and become rich and profitable in this world through the evil culture, which is Babylon. They were using Babylon to become rich. They're trading their goods. They're selling themselves and other people. But Babylon is now destroyed. Babylon has fallen. There is nobody left to buy their cargo and their goods. There's no one left to sell to. They can't get rich anymore. They have nothing at this point. And they are mourning because what they have been worshiping this whole time is no longer. It's been fully destroyed. And now that judgment has been poured out, we see this in chapter 19, there is celebration in heaven. In the same scene from the start, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they're rejoicing. And it's at this moment that the martyrs that were longing to be avenged, their longing has finally been satisfied because God's wrath has been poured out, and those who have killed them, the martyrs have been avenged. And now that Jesus' bride, the church, is fully prepared, celebration continues in this chapter with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's such a beautiful chapter and just a beautiful depiction of what we have to look forward to. In John's next vision, it opens up with another white horse and rider. But this time, it really is Jesus. He will carry out judgment and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe is written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus then captures the beast and the false prophet and throws them into the lake of fire to be tormented. Jesus then slays the rest of the beast army, and then Jesus finally fights and defeats the dragon, that is Satan. This is the same serpent from Genesis chapter 3 that had its head bruised. It's now fully defeated. This dragon, Satan, is thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I need to point out here that there may or may not be a 1,000-year period woven into this story right here. This is known as the millennium. I'm not going to touch that right now since we don't have time, but Jason will touch on that and do a whole talk on it next week, so please come back for that. So now that the beast, false prophet, and Satan have been defeated, it is now humanity's turn to stand before God and get what we deserve. In John's next vision, we see every person that has ever existed standing before a holy God on his throne. All are judged according to their deeds, but those who are sealed in Christ have their name written in the book of life, and they have their bad deeds forgiven. Christ has absorbed them, and they are spared from the judgment they deserve, which is eternity in the lake of fire with the beast, false prophet, and with Satan. Those who do not have their name in the book of life are not spared, and they are thrown into the fire with the rest of the beast and the false prophet and Satan. We'll also spend more time unpacking this scene next week, as it's rather heavy and has a lot of implications. And in our last vision, this wraps up our book of Revelation and also our whole Bibles. It ends with John seeing a new heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. In this place, evil has been defeated and it does not exist anymore. All of God's people will be there physically in perfected bodies, and God will finally dwell with his people again, just like he did back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in the garden with Adam and Eve. There will be no more sadness, no more death, no more pain, only joy in God. And it says the tree of life is available to all those saved by Jesus. And they will enjoy and worship God forever and ever throughout all of eternity. So that's my best take at Revelation in 35 minutes. Like Jason said, thanks. We'll spend the next, the remainder of this week and next week doing a deep dive into some of these chapters that we think are worth unpacking and some themes. But for now, let's take another 5-minute break or so, and then Jason will wrap us up with a talk on the seven letters.
All right, everyone, I'm going to jump right back in here. Yeah. We're going to try to get you out as close to 12 as possible, as promised. I want to mention next week, we will allow time at the end for more Q&A so we can interact over these things, but we're not going to have time for that today. But Vaughn and I are both going to stick around afterwards, so if you want to come up, ask questions, interact over it, we will be there for that. But we will have more of an official time of Q&A next week. Was there something else I was supposed to announce? That was it? All right, let's jump back in here. So Vaughn just gave us a big picture look at Revelation, and now we're going to do, the rest of the course is going to be just kind of, as he was saying, just a deeper dive into themes or particular passages in this book. And again, there's no way that we have time to unpack every detail of every chapter, so we're going to be pretty selective as we do this. We aren't going to hit every chapter, but the idea is hopefully to give you a general message of Revelation, to understand these key themes, and give you some tools so you can go home and study it more on your own. So for this next session, I want to cover the first three chapters of Revelation. I'm going to focus mainly on chapters 2 through 3, actually mostly on chapter 2, but chapters 2 through 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. But a few comments on chapter 1. I'm going to read the introduction, the first three verses to Revelation, and then share a few thoughts from it. So these first three verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, I spoke earlier about how almost every verse in the book of Revelation refers back to the Old Testament, and that is true for these opening verses as well. Verses 1 through 3 are referring back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel, where Daniel prophesies about the kingdom of God which will come in the latter days. And we see this in Daniel chapter 2, which says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." And in this chapter, God gives Daniel the ability to interpret this dream, this vision that was given to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a vision about this giant statue and the stone that comes and breaks the statue and then grows into a mountain. And we won't get into all the details, but basically this vision is about human kingdoms that rise and fall, but ultimately how Christ is going to come and establish his everlasting kingdom. And in the opening verses of Revelation, these first three verses allude back to this section, this prophecy, this vision in Daniel. And the opening verses of Revelation, again, it alludes back to this. You'll see similarities between these two sets of verses. So in Daniel 2, you have God who reveals mysteries. In Revelation 1, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Daniel 2, you have been given to Nebuchadnezzar the things that will happen in the latter days. In Revelation 1, talking about things that must soon take place. In Daniel 2, dreams and visions. In Revelation 1, John saw these things. So what's happening here is that John is very intentionally mimicking this passage in Daniel and saying this prophecy about the coming kingdom in the last days that Daniel prophesied about, that is what the book of Revelation is about. And this book is about the last days, which I know sounds really ominous when I say it like that. But here's the important thing to note about. Chapter 1 of Revelation makes it clear that these visions that John is writing about is not just about future events. We see in Revelation 1:19, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So what this means is that the book of Revelation is about things that are happening in the first century, and there are things that are still taking place now until Christ returns. Because ultimately, again, this book is about Jesus, who came in the first century, established his kingdom, and continues his reign even today. And in Vaughn's flyover summary, we saw that these visions of seals and trumpets and bowls, and they're this. They represent this ongoing conflict between good and evil, God and Satan, that we as a church are wrapped up in today. The G.K. Beale has a great quote that speaks to this. He says, the scope of Revelation deals with all events of world history, commencing with the death and resurrection of Christ and concluding with his final return. The events recorded in it will reoccur throughout human history and thus remain relevant to readers of all times, though they also point towards the final climax at the time of the Lord's return. So this book was meant to give hope to those in the first century, and it's meant to bring hope to us today. And it's about the victorious Christ and why that gives us hope. All right, getting into John's vision here, we know that this book was a vision given to the Apostle John. And in verse 10, John describes the moment that he is first given this vision. In verses 10 and 11, it says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in this book and send it to the seven churches.'" Now we'll get more into what these seven churches are that are referenced then, but they were actual churches in the first century. John would have written this book, it would have been delivered to these seven churches and read aloud to these churches and then to other churches in the area as well. And these letters begin with a vision of Jesus. We see this in 12 and 13. "Then I turned and I saw that a voice was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Now, the son of man referenced here is, again, another reference to the Old Testament. It's a reference to Jesus out of the book of Daniel. And the next verse, Jesus is describing the Son of Man as having white hair and eyes like fire and feet like bronze, and from his mouth comes a double-edged sword. And this is all borrowing Old Testament imagery from other places like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, which speaks of Jesus as this wise, powerful judge of all the earth. And the Son of Man, who is Jesus, is standing around these seven lampstands. And this also is another Old Testament reference. In Numbers 8, there were seven lampstands that stood in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And the light that came from these lampstands represented the presence of God. And then Zechariah 4, it speaks of furniture in the temple that represented all the faithful people of Israel, all of God's people. And we're told now here in Revelation that these lampstands are now symbolic for the church. The number seven, as Vaughn spoke about, is a biblical number, which means completion. And so these seven lampstands refer to the whole church, all the churches, all of God's people. And Jesus is standing in the middle of his churches as the one who has all authority over them. And John is told to write a letter to each of these seven churches. These letters are personal. They are specific in their application. But these letters are also for us today, because remember, these churches represent the whole church, all of God's people, which we ourselves are a part of. And what John writes to these churches is just as relevant for us today. All right, a little bit about the history and context of the churches in the first century. The church in the first century was undergoing a lot of persecution. Christians were being thrown in prison. They were being burned alive. They were having their belongings taken from them. They were being martyred. And in fact, in verse 9, we see that John is writing himself under persecution. He's been exiled by the Roman government to this island in Patmos. And so what's happening here is the Christians of this time are facing very serious consequences because of their decisions to follow Jesus. And they're asking questions that we ourselves find ourselves asking as Christians. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is God really going to be with me in the trials that I am going through? If Jesus is reigning right now, why is there so much evil in this world? Is Jesus really, really going to come back and make all things right? What is heaven going to be like? God knows that we struggle with questions like this. He knows the first century church did, and he knows that we do today as well. And so he has given us the book of Revelation to answer these questions and give us hope and strength. As we look at these letters to these seven churches in chapters 2-3, we see a few main things that Jesus challenges the churches with. One, he calls them to be zealous for the gospel. He calls them to reject false teaching, and he calls them to live a life worthy of Jesus. And the themes that we see in these seven letters are going to come up again and again throughout the entire book of Revelation. In fact, commentators suggest that the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be echoes of the themes that we see in these seven letters to the seven churches. Themes like patiently enduring as we suffer, the judgment of the wicked, the victorious nature of Christ's reign, and the blessings for those who hold fast to Christ until the end. That's what these letters, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And so these letters they're kind of getting us warmed up for the rest of the book. And the content of these two chapters are going to resound throughout the rest of Revelation. All right, we are told in verse 9 that John is writing these letters on an island called Patmos, which is about 35 miles off the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. And he says that he has been put on this island by the Romans in order to stop him from giving testimony to Jesus. And there's some irony here, because the Romans put him here to stop his testimony about Jesus, and it is on this island, in the midst of this suffering and persecution, that he is given one of the most glorious visions of Christ that has ever been given and has been written down and now read throughout the entire world. So it did not work out for the Romans as they had anticipated, which is why John is joyful in verse 9. He says it is a joy to partner with the churches in their suffering, but also to partner with them in the kingdom. And there's more irony here because the kingdom of God and the suffering of his people don't seem like they should be terms that go together in the same sentence. But they do. And of course, we know they do. That's the point of the book, that there is going to be suffering, but Jesus is going to return, and so we have hope. And this is helpful and needed for us because John, just like the New Testament church, must have felt like they were waiting a long time for Jesus to return. And we feel that too. You know, especially in light of all the events of this day. It feels like a long wait for Jesus to finally come back and make everything right. And how kind of God to give us these categories to think through as we experience the vulnerability of that long wait for Jesus' return. These letters are meant to help us to wait well. So specifically the seven letters, again, they are seven specific churches: Church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, before you get excited, this city of Philadelphia, this is not the same city that is 40 minutes north of us. Jesus is not a fan of the Philadelphia Eagles. He does not care. Do not get excited about that. It's also not clear why these seven specific churches were chosen. They were cities throughout what is now modern-day Asia. It's possible that these churches had particular leadership roles to other churches in the area, but we don't know that for sure. But for some reason, God chose to write directly to them. And as I was preparing for this talk, it struck me how big of a deal this is. Can you imagine if God wrote a letter specifically to Redeemer Fellowship? Or letter specifically to you and says to us, this is what you are doing well, this is what you are doing poorly, this is what I am pleased with, this is room for improvement. That's kind of intense. You know, I wonder, like, what would Jesus write to Redeemer Fellowship? What would Jesus write to you personally? Well, Jesus has a lot to say to these seven churches. And to be honest, it's not necessarily that pretty of a picture if you read the letters. The first and the last church are in serious danger and are in need of repentance. The three middle churches are in various degrees of disobedience to God, the third being the worst of all of them. And only the second and the sixth church are not rebuked or called to repentance in any way. Instead, they are commended to their faith. Philadelphia is one of them. But overall, a few of the churches are doing well. There are a lot of churches, though, really struggling to follow Christ. So there's evidences of grace for sure, but lots of room for improvement in the church. And all four of these letters, interestingly, or all seven of these letters, follow a general structure throughout each one of them. And so what I'm going to do here is I'm going to walk us through the first letter to the Church of Ephesus and show you the structure that these letters follow. And then for homework, you can go home, you can follow the structure, read the rest of the letters, and kind of do your own diagnosis of these churches using that structure. All right, so the structure of the letters, first they all begin with an introduction. Jesus introduces himself to the churches. He describes an attribute about himself that is particularly relevant to that church and what they're going through. Then next, there's the diagnosis. So Jesus either rebukes them for sin or encourages them regarding their obedience. Third, there's an exhortation where God calls them to repent of their sin or to persevere and endure in their obedience. And then fourth, there's a promise, either a promise of judgment or a promise of blessing. So let's examine this letter to the church in Ephesus. And I'm going to read it, the whole letter in its entirety. It's the first seven verses of chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this I have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. All right, with that, with this formula now in mind, let's kind of go through this whole letter and diagnose it here. So first you have the introduction, which is chapter 2, verse 1. And in verse 1, Jesus introduces himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his hands and walks among the seven lampstands. And at this point here, the point here is that Jesus has authority over his church, and he is intimately involved with his people and aware of what they are going through. We aren't entirely sure what the seven stars refer to that are in his hands. Most likely refers to a particular angel over that church, or a host of heavenly angels that serve to care for and protect that church kind of in the spiritual realm. But we aren't sure exactly what they mean. Those are some theories about it. On the other hand, what is much clearer is what it means that Jesus walks among the lampstands. Again, this is another reference to the Old Testament, back to Zechariah chapter 4, of God's watchfulness over the whole earth and his faithfulness to all of his people. What this means is that Jesus is not far off. He is not uninvolved. He's not unaware of what is happening in the churches. He actually walks among them. And imagine with me if this coming Sunday, Jesus showed up and just sat down in the middle of the row during our church service. That would transform our church service, would it not? And you'd probably sing a little bit louder. You'd put your cell phone away during the sermon. You'd be more loving to those around you, most likely. You'd probably think this was a pretty good day to show up to church. And but the point of verse 1 is that Jesus is with us. He is with Redeemer Fellowship. He loves his people. He walks among his people. He is aware of what is going on in our hearts and our minds and our lives, and he has authority to speak to us. And this brings us to Jesus' diagnosis of the church of Ephesus in verses 2 through 6. And Jesus has many good things to say. Verses 2 and 3 and verse 6 highlight some significant evidences of grace in this church. And the first thing that he mentions is that the church of Ephesus has worked hard to maintain doctrinal purity. They are on guard against false doctrine. They understand how to recognize false teaching and resist being influenced by it. They are discerning what books they read. They're discerning what YouTube pastors they listen to. Well, I guess not YouTube pastors back then. What scrolls they read, I don't know. But they were diligent in fellowship group to study God's word and to help one another know what it means. However, there is a serious problem in the church of Ephesus. And we see this in verse 4, where God says, "But I have this against you," which is not something you want to hear from the Lord. He says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." So they are serious about their theology and their doctrine, but they did not love. Now, some suggested this type of love they have was they had lost their love for Jesus. They studied a lot. They knew Jesus' teaching. They had faith, but they didn't have affection for Christ. While others suggested that the type of love that they lost was actually love for one another, which I think is the more reasonable way to take what is being said here, that they were serious about protecting each other from false doctrine, but they didn't love each other. They were quick to correct each other if there was sin, but their fellowship was cold. And the interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul, 30 years before this letter, wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus commending them for the very same thing. Ephesians 1, 15 through 16 says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you." But now 30 years later, John is writing this letter, and they are failing in this, which is a sobering warning to us even today in our own church. And they are failing so hard this that Jesus says, "You are close to being disbanded as a church," which leads to the exhortation in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says to this church, it's great that you are all about rejecting false teachers and enduring in biblical doctrine, even as you are being brutally persecuted because of your faith. But if there is no love for me, and if there's no love for one another, then you cannot be my witness for the gospel. And John speaks about this in other of his writings. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, by this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In 1 John chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so Jesus says, if your love is cold, if your affections for one another are weak, and you cannot be gracious and understanding to one another, then you cannot be my witness about my love for you and the gracious truth of the gospel. And if you cannot love, I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, I'm not sure exactly what it means to have your lampstand removed, but it is not a good thing. And the truth of Ephesus is that they are on the verge of having this happen to them. Unless they repent, unless they allow the truth that they are so passionate to protect to stir affection for Christ and for one another. And if they are to do that, then Jesus says there is a wonderful blessing available to them, which leads to the promise in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, friends, if you are one to highlight verses in your Bible or on your phone, this would be a verse to highlight, because this verse is a wonderful summary of all the book of Revelation. We gave this study hall the title we did because of the truths in this verse. Revelation is a proclamation that Jesus has conquered. He has redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He has conquered sin and death and Satan, and he is on his throne, and he has prepared an eternal paradise for his people. The victory that Christ has won is our victory to share in, if we will hear the words of this book. He who has an ear, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, and take hope in the power and authority of our Savior, and endure in love and obedience and purity and courage. If we do that, then we will conquer just as Christ has conquered. And after the long battle that this life is, we will be welcomed into paradise, where we will see our Savior for all eternity. And that is the hope that is available to the church of Ephesus. And that's the hope in the book of Revelation. And friends, this is just one of the letters that Jesus writes. And there are seven of them. That they are wonderful. They are pastoral. They are challenging letters. And we're out of time this morning, but I want to encourage you to go home and to read the rest of these letters. Use the structure that I've given you and kind of do your own diagnosis of each one of these churches. I made a little chart that's up here that kind of goes through the introduction from Jesus, what Jesus says about himself to each of the churches, what the diagnosis is, what the exhortation is, what the promise available to them is. But as you read these letters, let them, or use them to do a diagnosis of your own heart as well. Maybe you see some of these weaknesses in your own life. Ask yourself, how can I also follow Jesus better? What hope does Jesus give to these churches that I need myself? What promises do I need to cling to this coming week? Remember, these letters, this book, this is for you. He who has an ear, let him hear. Amen.